series of the names of God. There are many more names of God. We just focused on one particular one, the Lord's names, Jehovah, the Jehovahs of the Old Testament. But many other names in the Old Testament and, of course, in the New. But the ones we put up, we hope, have given some idea of what God is like. Maybe a new idea, maybe a reminder. But those names are there for a reason. They come very often in narratives where things are happening and God is the one who's making them happen. God is always the one who's active and the hero in Scripture. He's the one who's the militant in any plot line that you read about. God is doing stuff, and his names reveal the kind of God he is. And I hope you've enjoyed the series. I hope as the questions asked on the back page, do we want to learn more about God? If so, what? And in what ways are we growing as a result of these studies? I hope that as we continue our Christian walk and Bible studies, not just together, but when we do them quietly on our own, we just get a glimpse of who God is and how great he is. Because he's wonderful, isn't he? And every day there's more to learn. If you've been to London, you'll probably have been to this place. Anyone recognise it? It is, of course, Buckingham Palace. Yes, yeah, no brownie points for that one, I'm afraid. But an obvious and iconic place to go if you're in London. When I went to London for the first time, I ended up at those great wrought iron gates. And you look in, and I can remember seeing that flag. And, of course, that is the Windsor flag. That is the flag that denotes that the Queen is in residence. She's there. Not everyone who goes to London, and again, I've been since and the flag hasn't been up, sees that flag. But whenever you do, it's quite special, isn't it? Because it means something quite symbolic. It doesn't actually make any difference to us. We're never going to pop in for coffee. But just knowing she's there is quite profound, as opposed to when the flag is not flying and perhaps it's just a beautiful building with the knowledge that occasionally the Queen happens to be there. But roaming the corridors, sitting on the seats, enjoying the space, when the flag is flying, the Queen is present. And it was quite a privilege just to see that as we looked through the gates. Today we're thinking, aren't we, about Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present. And Paul has led us very ably into some wonderful thoughts and aspects, stolen one or two of my verses already, but I suppose that's inevitable. But it's wonderful, isn't it, to think we're in God's presence. The Lord is here, where two or three are gathered together in his name. Two books that really meant a lot to me in my early 20s, and I still sort of delve into them, are the writings of Francis Schaeffer. Has anyone read Schaeffer? Hopefully you've heard of Francis Schaeffer. If you haven't, go to the bookshop or eBay or wherever you get your books these days and look him up. He's worth a look. He's really a prophet for our time, though he's been dead for many years now. He spoke into the present. He spoke very profoundly. He's a thinker about modern society and what it is that's gone on in the past that's made modern society the way it is. And Schaeffer was a very rigorous Christian, an evangelical Christian, and he wrote about the world through his faith and through the Bible's view. Very, very interesting. These two books particularly, they made a big impression on me. I remember these two. Firstly, The God Who Is There, and then another book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And Schaeffer, as I say, with that prophetic voice, was looking at society and how society has moved and how the post-enlightened society embraced the modernism that really explained away God. Didn't need him anymore. And yet as you think about your own life, as we've already been thinking this morning, there are things in life that simply go unresolved and there are pangs in each one of us and somehow man is reaching out for a God even though society claims he's not there. Well, Schaeffer makes the point that he is. He is there. God is there. And knowing that, he is not silent. Two really good books that I recommend on this particular subject. There is a God. And even though at times it's difficult to trace him, we must trust him. Because he's not only present in this world, but he's active. He's there, and he's not silent. So as we come to this last particular study, we're thinking about the Lord who is present, Jehovah Shammah. Hopefully you've got your notes. They'll give you the outline bullets and some thoughts I've had this week. But all I would say, just by way of introduction, is this. Whatever other name we've looked at, In a sense, they've all been irresistibly drawing themselves towards this name. The Lord, who we've been thinking about, my righteousness, my peace, the Lord Almighty, the Lord my shepherd, the Lord who provides, and so on. Wonderful names and wonderful truths, but they're just being poured into this wonderful New Testament truth. That God is not only there, he's here. And in the person of Christ, friends, we've got the gospel. We've got the word made flesh in order that he might dwell amongst us. And we see all those wonderful aspects that we've been thinking about over these 10 weeks. All these different things and characteristics that God reveals himself as having are seen chiefly in Jesus, the one who came. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jehovah Shammah is the one that really points us, perhaps more than any other, to God revealing his ultimate master plan, coming into this sin-torn world and making it right. The power of the cross. This name Jehovah Shammah comes up in the book of Ezekiel. It comes up in other places as well, but it's very overtly seen at the end of the 48 chapters of Ezekiel. So we're going to read, by way of context, a few verses from the chapters and see what is going on. Ezekiel 40 verses 1 to 4 to begin, please. Just by way of context, as you turn to this, Ezekiel is in exile. He's been an exile in Babylon, in a prison camp, since the age of 25. Ezekiel has been waiting and spending these 5 years looking for God, looking for God to move and rescue his people, and hopes of an early rescue seem to be dashed as the time goes by. Now he's age 30. And actually he's trained as a priest, and that was the age when a priest would take on his duties. But he's not a priest. God's calling him to be a prophet, as I say in the notes. He's far from the temple where he thought God's presence was and where his own employment and life calling would play out. He's far from the city of Jerusalem where, again, God is seen as synonymous with Zion, the city of God. He's nowhere near God, as it seems. But suddenly God reveals himself to him. And in chapter 1, verse 1, Ezekiel has visions of God by the river Kebar. God is in Babylon. God is still active and present in Ezekiel's life. What a radical thought that is. And he's calling Ezekiel to tell the people that through a series of garish and bizarre visions and prophecies. Ezekiel pronounces judgment on the nations and on the sinful nation of Israel, but also he points to the hope of God restoring their future fortunes. It's quite a profound and possibly my favourite book. I'm pretty sure I say that about every book, I've decided. But no, I like Revelation and I really like Ezekiel. And actually, there's quite a lot of parallels, hopefully one of which we'll look at a little bit later. Ezekiel chapter 40 then, this man in exile, called by God through these visions and images to point to judgment, but also to hope in a God who is still present. Verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, long time after God's first vision came at the age of 30. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there, ransacked Jerusalem. And yet suddenly in the spirit, Ezekiel is transported there in visions of God. He took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man," which is another word for God's servant, "son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." Another vision. And a final one, in fact, that's coming at the end of Ezekiel's prophecy. What's it all about? Let's turn to chapter 47, verses 1 and 2. Take a good look, Ezekiel. Open your ears as well as your eyes and tell the people what I'm about to show you. This bronze man is obviously quite a key player in this. And the man in verse 1 of chapter 47 brought me back to the entrance of the temple. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple, towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. It's a very evocative image, isn't it? But let's go to the end of this prophecy and read from verse 30 some of the details. Basically, it's a temple vision. God hasn't finished with his temple plans, and his presence within that place will be restored, but in a far more radical way than Ezekiel or anyone else could possibly imagine. From chapter 40 to where we're about to read, there's all the sort of details about how it's going to play out, how it's going to look, how big it is, what shape it is, how the land is going to be divided up again. It's all that sort of looking back in order to look forward. Things that are reminiscent of Israel's past are going to be anticipated again. Then in verse 30 of chapter 48 it says this: "These will be the exits of the city, beginning on the north side, which is 4,500 cubits long. The gates of the city will be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates on the north side will be the gate of Reuben, gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi." Excuse me. "On the east side, which is 4,500 cubits long, will be the three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. And on the south side, which measures 4,500 cubits, will be three gates, the gates of Simeon, of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun." And to complete the cube in verse 34, "On the west side, which is 4,500 cubits long, will be three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on will be Jehovah Shammah in the Hebrew, or in our translations in English, the Lord is there." A little bit of Hebrew detail. The Hebrews were great on detail. They liked numbers and dates. And we get that very kind of intricate picture of this cube with all the gates. Reminiscent, incidentally, of Revelation 21, isn't it? Where the New Jerusalem comes down. And there are the same names, same 12 gates, and the dimensions. It's very, very interesting stuff. Let's pray, though, that God will take us deeper into this particular name and what it is about God that we want and need to know. Heavenly Father, again, we bow in your presence and thank you that this name, the name that tells us so much of your heart for humanity, reveals that you are here. The Lord is present. Father, you have come in the person of Christ. You have taken these Old Testament themes and then some, for we know so much more now because of Jesus. Just how radical, how intimate, how present you would become with us. And we thank you for that. And we pray this morning, Father, that you would open our minds, make us rigorous in our thinking, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and may we learn from your word that which will prepare us to live this week for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, the Lord who is present, Jehovah Shammah. Bizarre imagery in Ezekiel, but this name is embedded, this concept is embedded in the final thoughts of this wonderful Old Testament prophecy. We're going to think about it firstly as a new picture for the prophet of God. Ezekiel, as I say, at the age of 30, wasn't a priest in Jerusalem. He was in a prison camp in Babylon, called by God, probably against his better judgment, to speak out against the very people he was identified with. But God gave him a message. And that message was so important that Ezekiel, even when he lost his own wife, later in, I think it's chapter 24 or 5, he's told not to mourn. God says, "Tomorrow I'm going to take the apple of your eye." And even though he knows his wife is going to be taken by God, he's not allowed to mourn. He's got to be so focused on why they're in this predicament and how God's going to get them out that his own personal agenda is secondary. Incredible thing to be called to be a prophet of God, not to be taken lightly. But Ezekiel is full of prophecies, it's full of imageries, it's full of flying scrolls and honey-drenched words and valleys of dry bones and melting pots full of meat. It's a bizarre, sort of strange and garish book. But all these pictures are used by God to shake the nation. Not just to remind them that he's there, but that they've forgotten he's there. And that's why they're in this mess in Babylon. And towards the end of the book, we get this final picture, this temple vision that the prophet receives. It's a new picture for the prophet of God. And we read, didn't we, that the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you." There's minute detail in Ezekiel. And friends, if I can just apply it to us, sometimes the Bible is incredibly detailed. Not so much with numbers, but perhaps with names. And they're very irksome to read, if I'm honest. There's very little, it seems, on the surface to get from them. But as I hope we've seen in this series, names mean things. Details are there for a reason. And I'm quite good at speed reading these days. Life is busy, isn't it? And there's a lot to do. But sometimes we really just need to stop and read it carefully, like we sang in that song. Pay attention to this vision. This has got implications, not just for you, Ezekiel, but actually for the whole of planet Earth. If I can sort of put my own spin on what God is really saying there. Pay attention, look, listen. And everything you hear and see and perceive, share it. That's what we read, didn't we? Tell the house of Israel. Friends, there's a sense in which the church has a prophetic calling. There are prophets that come and go. There is a specific, I believe, role and gift and function of the prophet. But there's a sense in which the church on earth is prophetic. We speak into society that which it needs to hear. A world that's in exile from its God. A world that doesn't understand and make sense of what's going on. A world that rails against God and explains him away, like we read earlier in books by Francis Schaeffer. But they actually need that God. And we have the answer. We are the prophetic voice. And we need to pay attention to what has been revealed, to what we have seen and heard and must tell the house of Israel, or a world that's in exile from its God because of sin. And you might not feel prophetic, you might not feel anointed for the task, but Ezekiel didn't either. Whether they listen or fail to listen, it says, I believe, in the beginning of chapter 2, they'll know that a prophet has been among them. And we need to be the mouthpiece, don't we? We need to be the people that bring God's presence into a world that desperately needs it. Because he's here. And he wants to break out violently and radically and wonderfully through the prophetic ministry of the church. So take a deep breath, friends, and pay attention to what the Bible says. Because just like Ezekiel, we have a message and a mission. And it's scary and it's difficult and there's losses and there's setbacks. And it might take years before we see anything come to pass. But it will. Because if we cast our bread upon the waters, we are promised it will return. God will honour the prophetic voice of his church. But if it's not saying anything and not seeing anything, then the people won't hear it. A new picture for the prophet of God. Strap yourself in, Ezekiel. This is going to be an interesting ride. But you need to tell the people what I'm revealing to you. Friends, we know so much more than Ezekiel knew. We've got the wonderful, radical rewriting of it in the New Testament. It's almost like everything in the Old Testament is pointing to something so much greater in Jesus. Let's tell people. Let's not be ashamed. Let's be excited and get a fresh picture as a prophetic church. So there's a new picture for the prophet of God. Ezekiel is told to stand in Jerusalem. He's taken there by the Spirit. He's looking and he's wondering and he's seeing all these things cascade over him. And what does he see? He sees a new place for the presence of God. Time has not permitted us from chapter 40 to 48 to read all the detail, but it's all about the temple. Now the temple and the tabernacle before it, of course, has huge significance. It's essentially the Old Testament place where God's people met with God. And it was the one place they knew was synonymous with God. His presence, his Shekinah glory was to be found. A bit like the Queen's standard, flying at Buckingham Palace to note she's there. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the Holy of Holies. And later in Jerusalem, on the Holy Mount, the temple is there as a picture of God's presence. Wonderful relief, enjoyment at the prospect that God is dwelling among his people. But there were strict procedures for the tabernacle and the temple. God laid down in the law how it was meant to be, that he could be approached. And through the priests and the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, God could be met with, and man could be dealt with. But it was an awful thing. It's a terrifying thing. And literally on pain of death, if things were done in a wrong way, God would make it very clear that that was not right. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu, who offered profane fire, didn't they? Sincere, but wrong, because God had laid down how temple worship was meant to happen. And there were reasons and rigors why God did that. He was making a point about his holiness, about man's sinfulness, and about just how difficult it is for those two things to be reconciled. God is present, but man is alienated from God's presence by sin. And so to come and move through the outer courts and into that holy place was a very ritualistic, religious thing. And suddenly Ezekiel is given a new picture, a fresh vision of what is happening. It's a new place for the presence of God. This is one of my favourite chapters in the whole Bible, probably, certainly in this prophecy. It's a wonderful temple vision. It ties in, as I say, so incredibly with Revelation 21, where God does something even more radical. But the seed plot is here. It's happening here in Ezekiel. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. Now, we've had a lot of rain, haven't we, in the last few days? And pretty much every news bulletin you'll have seen has shown water surging and rising and flooding and causing all sorts of havoc. Water is not neat. Water is not something that's easily contained. It rages and surges. It's strong and forceful. And I would suggest to you, friends, that again, and I think there's other images in the Bible that probably add to this, whenever you're trying to make a symbolic point from a Bible verse, cross-reference it with every other verse with that sort of image in it and see if it's consistent. Water speaks of life. It speaks of vitality, doesn't it? A word Paul used earlier. It is surging. It's hard to control. It's raging. It's vibrant. It's frightening. It's fluid. If anything, friends, it's anything but the way temple worship was meant to be carried out. With all the things that the priest had to wear, with all the procedures that the priest had to uphold, with all the bated breath that the nation had, is he dead? Is he survived his encounter with God's presence? Unless every jot and tittle was upheld, unless every box was ticked, that whole thing could have been disastrous. And suddenly Ezekiel sees a picture of a place that is surging and flowing and changing. And it's reaching out, isn't it? And in Ezekiel 47, it's an incredible picture of God moving in a new way. And to really enforce it, I believe the man says yes. In verse 6, he says, "Do you see this?" It's almost like the man who's leading Ezekiel through this vision really wants to make sure he's got it. Do you get this? Are you seeing what God is doing? There's a new place. And it's not being confined to the four walls of the temple anymore. The Holy of Holies is breaking out. And it's surging towards the east. And the water is cascading everywhere. And if you read the chapter, you'll see that it's incredible. And it quite literally engulfs Ezekiel. And it's an amazing, wonderful picture of God doing a new thing. The temple is having its day. It has a future day, but actually there's a far more radical thing that happens in between. Jesus comes, and that changes everything. It's a new place for God's presence. He's reaching out, he's moving on, and Ezekiel is swept away in the current of God's will, as I hope we all hope to be as well. Again, application, let's never assume that we can contain God's presence. Let's never be presumptuous enough to assume that God is simply confined to the way that we want him to be confined. He's far bigger, isn't he? He's doing a bigger thing. And we must be willing, humble, and available to get on board. When that current comes, God moves. And sometimes it's not as neat and tidy as perhaps we'd wish. The temple, that rigid structure with that rigorous ritual, is suddenly surging and flowing, and things are moving out from it. God is doing a new thing. He's present in a new place. And the third thing from our readings is simply this. There is a new promise for the people of God. This new picture for the prophet was the temple. God taking him back to Jerusalem. There's hope, even in exile, that God has not forgotten his people. But he's not going to do it like he used to do it. He's moving. It's a new place for God's presence. The whole plan of Scripture and history is being taken forward in the current of God's will. And what a wonderful way in which this harrowing, bizarre, difficult book comes to a conclusion. How does it begin? Go back to chapter 1 and you'll find Ezekiel is sat by the river Kibar and he's stuck there, isn't he? He's stuck there waiting 5 years in to his exile to see what God will do. Sat there by the rivers of Babylon. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing. But how does the book end? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. And Paul took us, I thought, quite movingly in our opening thoughts and prayers through the kind of gamut of emotions and issues that people on planet Earth face. Health issues, monetary issues, social issues, all sorts of things that are going on in your life right now. And the Lord is there. Isn't that lovely? One of the hardest books in the Bible is the book of Ezekiel. And throughout it, God is present. Jehovah Shammah. There's this wonderful city. It's a perfect cube. It's a picture of the New Jerusalem. God is going to do something even greater. But you've got to wait to the end of the Bible and the end of time to see it happen. But when that whole thing plays out, when it's sort of seen and revealed, and it's not just God's people, it's not just the nation of Israel, it's the whole of humanity. Everyone who's ever lived will see that city. And they will see the Lamb. They will see Jesus, the one who has brought God's presence near. And he's emblazoned all over that city. And then the truth will really be known. God's heart for humanity is to be so close, so involved in Babylon, in Bath, on planet Earth. The name of the city is Jehovah Shammah. And it's a new promise for the people of God. Have you lost sight of that promise? Sometimes. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Where's God? Where's God in this? Why did this happen? How can I get that place back that I know I've lost? Where? How? He's there. And he is not silent. Jehovah Shammah. A wonderful summary of a harrowing book. But we can take it further. We can take it further. Ezekiel went through the ups and downs of a helter-skelter calling to be the prophetic voice. And maybe you feel like your voice is gone, your faith is on the verge of dying out as well. Well, friends, as we apply this before we close, we're just going to bring out three wonderful New Testament truths that would surely have been a salve to Ezekiel had they been revealed in his day. Firstly, friends, the Lord is present. Jehovah Shammah. God has everything under his control. The Lord is sovereign. Paul talked about he's there in your tomorrow. He's already there. And I thought it was a lovely phrase. And Paul, I was mildly annoyed that I hadn't thought of a phrase like that. But it's a good one. It's true, isn't it? The Lord is in our tomorrow. Are you worried about tomorrow? Literally, tomorrow, 24 hours from now or less. Something that might be in that day that really frightens you. A deadline or a confrontation or an appointment. But God is already there, as Paul said. The Lord is sovereign. And as I say in the notes, there wasn't room on the screen. And always before us. God is before us. Can't catch him out. You can't slip out of God's divine plan. If you're the Lord's, then no one shall pluck you from his hand. And the Bible goes even further and says that our times are in his hands. Nothing catches God out. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the Jehovah Shammah, present in time. Because God is what the theologians call omnipresent, he's everywhere. John touched on it. I think the word was on the screen last week. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, he's everywhere. He's in history, he's in the future, he's outside of time, but he's present in time. And that is such a relief, isn't it? I've been through things in my life, friends, that have surprised me, shocked me, shaken me to the core of my convictions and my faith and my enjoyment of life, if I'm honest. But they didn't shake God. They didn't surprise him. He knew they were coming. And he was with me in them. And he's already ahead of me for the next one. Because the Lord is sovereign. Our Heavenly Father is omnipresent. And that's something I want you just to breathe a huge sigh of relief about. Because whatever you face, a year from now, a minute from now, God is there. And he's with you. And it's lovely. I put Psalm 139 as the reference there, which Paul also took. But in that psalm, David talks about going, where can I go? God is everywhere. And it's a slightly challenging thought as well, isn't it? But it's a wonderful thing to know that God is in the depths. He's on the wings of the dawn. You will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. The Lord is Savior as well. God is Father. He's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God of history is in history. He's in the future. But he steps into time, doesn't he? That's what the New Testament reveals. If only Ezekiel could have lived long enough to see that. He's probably up in heaven now going, great, thanks for making me live 550 years before Jesus. I'd like to have been there either then or in the light of his coming. But God knows why people are put where they are in history. The Lord is Savior. Jesus steps in. He comes in the flesh to be present among us. When John says in chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt literally is the Old Testament equivalent of the word tabernacle. Can you see how it all kind of knits together? What God was doing in part, in symbol, in the old. I'm among you, I dwell with you, I'm tabernacling. Jesus comes and takes it further. He gets rid of the buildings and the rituals and he literally lives on planet Earth. He tabernacles among us. And because he tabernacles among us, friends, he can identify with us. And again, I come back to those struggles, those times where you wonder where God is. Look at what Hebrews 4 says in verse 15. We do not have a high priest. Again, Old Testament imagery about Jesus. The one who goes before God on our behalf, Jesus. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin. And I think that's such a beautiful thing. When you read the Gospels, who's the one walking on the road with the two downcast disciples? Jesus. Who's the one in the boat when the storm comes? Jesus. Who's the one in the midst of humanity's suffering and struggles? And it's Jesus. Seeing it. Experiencing it and dealing with it. And whatever it is, perhaps that you're sat there now this morning longing to feel God's presence, those everlasting arms underneath you, holding you up and propelling you forward, Jesus knows exactly what it feels like. If you are lonely, if you are worried about how to pay the bills, Jesus knows what that feels like. He's come alongside us. He's the God who's sovereign and before us, but he's the Savior who comes alongside us. And nowhere is that seen more powerfully than at the cross, is it? Where Jesus gets so involved. He's so present in this world's predicament that he takes it upon himself. And he died for your sin and mine. Wonderful. The last thing, friends, is another stirring thought that Ezekiel would have loved to know about Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present. He's Lord in time because he's sovereign. He's Lord of our struggles because he's our Savior. But this perhaps brings it even more intimately and challengingly into our lives. The Lord is Spirit and he's working within us. He's working within us. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit, says Paul. This takes some of that Old Testament teaching and raises the bar beyond what perhaps anyone could have ever imagined. God isn't just in time. God isn't just stepping into time as Jesus. God is actually coming into the people of God and saying, I want to live in you. I want you to be the temple that we read about in the Old Testament. I want you to be the dwelling place of divine power and presence. I want you to be the one who experiences God's presence intimately, daily, and eternally. The Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. God is in history. God is in the future. God is present. God is in our struggles at the cross, chiefly Jesus identifying and making himself present with humanity's need. And then the Holy Spirit comes. He comes into your life the minute you're born again. When you fall to your knees at the cross, the power of the cross, and you see your need of a Saviour, and you reach out in faith and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need the Jesus thing. The minute that happens, friend, you're born by the Spirit. Scales fall from your eyes. And you wake up to God's brave new world as one of his. That's a challenge, isn't it? To know that God is living in me. Isn't just a lovely, warm, cozy feeling, but what a challenge. The words I use, the attitudes I cultivate, the places I go, the things I see, what I'm prepared to do with my hands or my mouth or with my money. God is there every single moment. Paul says in Acts, doesn't he, Acts 17, about the exact places, exact times and pre-appointed places. God knows because he's there. He's there with you when you do those things. And that's not a call to be guilty and frightened. It's a call to repent if necessary. Because the presence of God in your life can be grieved and quenched as the Holy Spirit is pushed out and sin is welcomed in. Choke that sin. Ask that same Holy Spirit within you to purge you and convict you and bring that fresh grace that brings that holy presence back. These are wonderful thoughts, aren't they? They're New Testament themes and they bring our series to a close. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present. Ezekiel saw something of what that meant, but my word, knowing how it ends with Revelation's new city, God says in Revelation 21, now the dwelling place of God is with man, and he's in the church as a prophetic voice. And God is doing a new thing, and we look to the new Jerusalem, don't we? But we look within our own lives, and we see the Holy Spirit growing the fruit, I trust, of the Spirit, releasing the gifts of the Spirit, and allowing us to enjoy God's presence as we should, as his redeemed people. Let's praise God that he's willing to be that close and involved in our lives. We're going to sing in a moment, but let's take a moment, please, and thank you for listening so well. Listen to what God is saying, though, rather than my words. I'm sure there are things that you've been cheered by, but I'm convinced that you've been challenged as well by the profundity of these truths. God is working inside of your life, living in your life. How is your life reflecting that privilege? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are there. And you are not silent. Thank you that you are involved in humanity. Thank you that you're interested in people like us. Father, thank you that in Scripture and in our own experience, we see evidence of how you come near, how you are standing at the door and knocking. And if any man hears your voice and opens the door, you will actually come in and dwell with him. What a privilege it is to be redeemed, Father, to be loved by God, to know the presence of Jesus on this planet has made the difference, to hold the message in our hands that this world needs to hear, to look to a future where Jesus is coming again and there'll be no need for a temple because this new place, this new thing, has just swamped the whole of history. We're immersed in a new dawn and a new creation. Father, challenge us then about the way we're living. You see us when we sin. You're within us when we sin by your Spirit. But also cheer us, Lord. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. May we know, even in our struggles and pain right now, that there is a God who is present. In Jesus' name, amen.